the King of Peace. And that's how it came out in Hebrews 7:2, as far as the title. We're going to be reviewing a number of things as we go along. It's going to be repetitious, but there's a reason for it, and that is I've lived my life in fundamental Baptist circles, and I have been taught often, whether people believed it or not, the importance of the tithe. And we need to be reminded that there's a difference between what I got this week. I got a love letter from the county this week, and I didn't love the love letter. Some of you got them. That means the property tax bill came. And so I got that, and I don't like taxes, and I don't like tithes any more than I like taxes. Just don't forget that tithe in the Old Testament was not 10%. It was three increments of 10%, 10 on the gross, 10 on the gross, and 10 on the net every 4 years. And so it adds up on it. And so I wanted to make sure we got this, because I've had pastors that were good friends of mine that would come to Abraham and use that to justify their always saying, bless these tithes and offerings. You know, I mean, that is such a common thing. In most churches, most people don't even really understand when people stand up and say, bless these tithes and offerings. They don't understand that they're just got their foot in pure legalism just by that word tithe. And we're going to talk a little bit about it in that matter. So that's where we're headed. And so my subject is Abraham and Melchizedek and the tithe. And if you read it or listened to the reading this morning, we'll be back to it. We need some antecedents to pronouns to understand how that works. And thank God for grace giving. Father, we do thank you for that privilege. But we're thankful that you wanted to reveal to us something about the yoke of bondage. We're thankful we are not in that yoke of bondage. We are not in a mandated situation where we have legal obligations before you by which we in our old fallen depraved sin natures are trying to please you because we're trying to keep up to your requirements to work so hard in our salvation to earn future tense salvation or to just earn salvation, period. And so we pray, Father, that we might be reminded of Abram and the circumstances in his life. In Christ's name, amen. I didn't get everything changed in my notes because I sail along just as a hoi polloi. And when I sail along, I found I did the title right. It wasn't this way about 3 days ago, because I wasn't paying that close attention. And I had Abraham and Melchizedek and the tithe. And you notice it says Abram. When did he get the name Abraham?
Later.
That's a good answer. Later. And you realize that he got the name Abraham with the second Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 19 at age 99. And so you have in Genesis 17, his name was changed, but he's 99 years old. He was not a kid. It wasn't a short name, Abram, and then suddenly he grew into the other name. God chose to give him that name when he's an old duffer. And he lived a lot longer than that, but still, we need to remember that. And in Genesis 17, 1 through 8, you have the second Abrahamic covenant. Remember, you have the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. That is an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 17, you have the first second Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. The last half of 17 is the covenant of circumcision, which is the third Abrahamic covenant, which is conditional. If you circumcise them, that's conditioned. So he required that condition. And then the fourth Abrahamic covenant is the one of which we are a part and share, and that's in Genesis 22. And so we're working on the edges of that. Now, in Genesis 15, it is very, very, very important to be reminded that in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 6, it says, "And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness." That tells us, with a big, big amen from Romans chapter 4, that he became a believer in 15, and he was not a believer in 14. He was not a believer in Ur of the Chaldees in chapter 12. He became a believer, and God says it was counted, imputed. It's our imputation chapter in Romans 4, that it was imputed him for righteousness. How did this work? How did he believe God? Oh, he saw Christ on the cross. Everybody knows that. Well, if you're in the wrong churches, you've heard that. Because what he saw was the stars. He says, look at this. He takes him out on a starry night without light pollution. He says, your seed are going to be like the stars, like the sand of the sea. And Abram believed God. Abram did not have any kids running around. He didn't even have a crib or playpen because they had no children. Yes, his slaves, I'm sure, had quite a number, because we see that in chapter 14, where he was able to raise 318 servants or slaves from his own household. So it meant reproduction was going on, but the boss didn't in that matter. So we can see some very interesting things that were happening in that matter. And so Abram is a better title. I'm going to try to make sure I correct it. I noticed it when I look at my intro, because everybody talks about Abraham. I'm just going to stick with the Bible and make those changes. And under A and 2 in my outline, I just have to say the action of tithing by Abraham before the Mosaic Law. It should be Abram, just to be accurate. It doesn't hurt anybody to be accurate, you know, because God is pretty accurate, I think, in that matter. And so there's this argument that is given to us about this matter of tithing from this passage. It's primary, but there's another passage we're going to look at real quick. So did I pray? I got into fat. My assistant, did I? Okay. I don't know. I prayed at the beginning, but I can remember. Okay, that's what happens. You know, I had a birthday last week. I have an excuse, don't I, Dan?
Can we think
about? Well, anyway. So, the argument is, with the tithe, that we can prove there was a tithe before the giving of the tithe requirement in the Mosaic Law. Yes, there's no question. The tithe was required, and tithe is the word for tenth. So it was easy math. 10% is easy. I used to say, and I haven't said it for a little while, if you want to, you're worried about the tithe, if you want to give 10%, give 9 or give 11. That way, it might be harder math, but at least it's not being mandated by a law. And that's what happens. It's just grace giving is as you're led to do so, as a sacrifice of a believer priest. And so the argument was, Abraham gave tithes, and I slipped the S on that one. And so it was before the law. And there's some real logical problems with that, because of the argument in Hebrews about Melchizedek and Abraham, and they use Abraham over there, so we'll use it there. And that's part of the influence on me, in that. So he tithed before the law. And so the other case is Jacob. And that is a passage of scripture that I put in the bulletin, because I never have seen anybody put that in a place where people would want to look at it. And we'll look at it, but it's in the bulletin. I just put the core verses, 20, 21, 22. And this is at Bethel. at Bethel. And I smiled. I was tempted. I've got that Jewish translation up here. They call Bethel the temple of God in there. And it's kind of interesting that they would do that. But it's fun. But we have an account here, and it deals with how Abram went after Lot. After he'd been captured by these kings and had been hauled off, and they headed north. Now, we do know something about these kings, beside the fact that you have names that are not always easy to pronounce. You have Amraphel, the king of Shinar. Where is Shinar? We know Shinar is in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, down near where Babylon was, down in that area of Babylon. Shinar, then you have Arioch. Elassar is an area we don't know for sure where that is. Don't forget, this is really back in antiquity. Chedorlaomer is the king of Elam. Elam is also in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So when I talk to Tigris-Euphrates, the Fertile Crescent, and you come around the Horn and down the Fertile Crescent where he runs into the Persian Gulf today, and that's all different than it was because of erosion and all of that stuff, because probably the Tigris and the Euphrates originally entered the what we call Persian Gulf separately. And as we had erosion and we developed a net delta, you end up with a single outlet in that. And so this was in that area. Elam is used also in relationship to Persia, but we know it's from that direction. Tidal was the king of the Goyim. Now, we don't know for sure what that means. I mean, I know the AV says king of nations, but it's Goyim. Most of us have heard that. I haven't had a Jewish person call me a goy and curl their lip, but they probably do it behind our backs. That is their prejudice that is there. And so you have these locations down on the other end of the Fertile Crescent, and these guys came around, and we know some. You've seen we have Damascus in here. We'll talk a little bit about that. But you had five kings. Now, these weren't great kingdoms. Sodom, Gomorrah. It's interesting, were they one place or two places? Was one a metropolitan area, the other a province around the metropolitan area? We are not certain of what that was, but we do know that it was in the Valley of Siddim, and I've got to make a comment about that. And that is, you'll see it in verse 10, it says a vale or valley of Siddim. The word valley is translated three ways down through here. Of Siddim was full of slime pits. You know what it says instead of slime pits? That sounds great. That's a, you know, a guy kind of term, you know, mud wrestling. No. What you have here is, it's the wells of bituminum, or tar, or asphalt. Don't forget that's what, oil country, some of it. And so it's beer, beeroth. Oath is a feminine plural, beer. Here's your Hebrew lesson for the morning. Remember, there's a place called Beersheba. It's well number 7. Remember, there's a young lady named Bathsheba. Didn't mean she took a bath the 7th time. She's daughter number 7. They ran out of names. So Beer is a well or a place where there is a spring. And I guess that's kind of for free. We also know that the Valley of Siddim is a valley in verse 3. It says, these kings were joined together in the Valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. The Sea of Salt. Now, That's talking about the Dead Sea. It was a bit different. History has done interesting things down the rift. The Jordan Valley is an extension of the Great Rift. It goes clear down through Africa. And the Jordan Valley is, obviously the lowest elevation in the world is the Dead Sea. And it's because there's a split. It seems funny, you'd think that the Jordan River would be straight and swift. The Jordan River is about as crooked as a snake can be, because it kind of runs like this. I would not want to swim in it. I would not want to be baptized in it at this point in time. I guess I'll use a better word for it. It's a place where they let off affluent from, especially the Jordanian side. And it's not exactly a beautiful river. It's always been muddy because it's so crooked. And it pulls a lot of debris down through there. But the Salt Sea, and remember, it is one of the most super saturated kinds of seas that there are in the world. In our country, we have Salt Lake. But you notice what happens with Salt Lake, it grows and shrinks. I think it's in the growth stage right now. The Dead Sea is not in a growth stage. It has shrunk substantially. And the southern end of the Dead Sea is much smaller than it was 50 years ago. And the reason is, you get enough of a population, the reason they exist is by water. And the water that comes down the Jordan or into the Dead Sea, down off Mount Hermon and all of that segment of the north, has been taken off for irrigation. If we had the need for water as much as they do, we would be super, super productive, because they're very stingy with the water. And they've learned agricultural techniques that requires a little bit less water in that matter. So the Salt Sea, that was the language of appearance. There are several kinds of chemicals in the Dead Sea. And potash is a big productive thing for this country of Jordan. There are big potash mills on the east side of the Dead Sea. And if you had been in a hotel down on the Dead Sea, it's a vacation spot in Israel, by the way, on the west side of the Dead Sea. They have some beautiful big hotels. It used to be within 100 yards of the Dead Sea. Now you have to take a vehicle and be driven to the water so you can float and read your newspaper on it. That's what happens. And so, these are just little geographical details. You can kind of tell I've taught a little bit of Bible geography in between on this. And so what happens? They come, these kings come down, they invade, they take, evidently they required a certain amount of taxation upon those who were people, and after 13 years they rebelled. These tribes down in the Siddim Valley, or these they call them kings. Now, they were probably like sheiks, tribal heads, which are identified by the word Melech or king. And so they come down, they end up in battle. Guess who loses? The five kings lose to the four kings. And so they haul off booty. The reason that I started to read in verse 11 is because of the word A-L-L. A-L-L is found four times in chapter 14. And it's also found in the Hebrew a fifth time, which is not as pertinent as those. And it says, and they took all the goods. The portable possessions, the possessions, the stuff. Now don't forget, we're living in a fairly primitive society. These guys weren't hauling off refrigerators and that kind of thing. They were taking what they had, and so they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their foodstuffs. So you had, I would say, possessions and provisions. So they left him without food, without whatever. They probably took whatever they used for chairs. They probably invaded, if we have any hint, on camelback. They were camel-related people in the Middle East at that time. Those were the Cadillacs. And they probably were able to move with some speed. And there's a distance issue here. These guys had to come 200 or 300 miles at least to come down there. They had to come up and around through Damascus south. And from Damascus south, it's about 160 miles. So it's a long ways. And so all the, and so they took all of the goods. Now there's an all. And when you see all in these cases, now want me to, I'll point them out because it's not a bad thing to mark them. All the goods and all of the victuals, all of the foodstuffs. So if you mark things that are important, those are important words. You're going to see the word all again in verse 16. And he brought back all the goods, all the possessions. Plus he brought Lot. And you have the word for provisions. The next word for all is important and supremely important, and that is the end of verse 20. And he gave him tithes of all. See, you have all. And those are your four alls. So he gave tithes of all. Now, just for your sake, and we'll be back at it, in Hebrews 7:4, it tells you for sure what you suspected when you read this, that the all is spoil. All is booty. All is spoil, all is booty. That's Hebrews 7:4. It says he brought a tithe of the spoils. And the last all is kind of buried in 23, and it's not so important. In verse 23, it says, I will not take anything. The word anything is called all. Now that sounds like a slip. Call is the Hebrew word for all, and that's what the word is here. So there are five of them all together there. And so it didn't cost him anything. He got booty. He beat the kings. When we relate to this, when he beat the kings, word in the Greek is he slaughtered them. Comes the word from the word kapos, which is a word that is used for knife, like cut them up. And it just, I mean, it's pretty serious. And so he took, they took him, and then let's read on real quick because let's not read on. I need to go to Genesis 22 so I can make fun of that. That wasn't nice, was it? Worst part is, if somebody dares throw that at me, I'm going to give them nothing but trouble. I had a pastor that argued Abraham with me, and I said, you knew Jacob offered to give a tithe. Oh, no, he hadn't. He thought he was getting his guns loaded. I said, you'd like to give him tithe just like, I mean, not get cut the deal with God that he was trying to. And what he did, he just said, you bless me and I'm going to give you 10%. Okay, let's read it. It's in the bulletin if you want to read it there. But it's in Genesis 28. I'm going to read from 20. Jacob vowed a vow. This is at Bethel, in verse 19. Saying, and remember, this is right after Jacob's ladder. The gimpy Jacob made a vow. I say gimpy because he never walked quite the same again after that event when he had an experience with God. But anyway, let's read it. If God will be with me, here's a condition, and will keep me in the way that I go, I will, and will give me food to eat or bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my God. Yeah, it sounds like quite an interesting condition. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, some translate that altar, It's normal. One of the words for pillar. Shall be God's house, shall be Bethel. You don't see the Bethel there. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will absolutely tie the tithe unto thee. I will give a tenth of a tenth to thee. Now you have the same root twice. The verb is tithe. It's aser, it's the number 10, and a tenth of the 10. Now, I asked, I said, you know, was going to give a tithe. Whatever you give me, that's what a deal. But you know how much of a record there is that this ever happened? There's a big record of the fact that God really did bless Jacob. Jacob had a lot of reason to give to Jehovah a tenth, but Jacob, so far as we have record in the Bible, never gave a tithe as he had promised. Like you say, what a deal. I know Christians make those kinds of deals with God kind of rather often. You know, you take care of me. Let me win the lottery, Lord, and I'll provide money for Christian institutions. You wouldn't trust me with that, in that matter. And that's what I've heard happen many times. People have tried to make God give them something. Now, what do we have? Some things we need to say about Abram out of this passage. I already did it early because I wanted to set it. That is, Abram was not saved in 14. He was a pagan unbeliever. He had left Ur of the Chaldees, not because God told him to, but because Papa left. You know, God told him in 12, you can go and I'll give you a land. And we don't know how long he hung around Ur. But we know when his father left, his father took Abraham and Sarah and Lot went with them, and they landed in Haran. And you're going up the Fertile Crescent, you come to kind of the peak of it, and then you come down, and right up at the peak is Haran. And so he went with his father, not because God told him to, but what happens? He stayed in Haran until Papa died, until his father died, and then he was motivated to move. Now, that's not one of the great acts of faith in Hebrews 11. He didn't go there on that with that purpose or anything like that, and so he was an unbeliever until you get down, really, it's right about the area probably, where he was at the time that he went after the four kings. So he was unsaved in 14. He only tithed one time. There is no indication that he tithed more than once. And so we have no idea. When Abram tithed, I'm going to do that. Abram tithed, it cost him absolutely nothing. Wasn't out of his pocket. Yeah, the invasion the pursuit of the kings and that sort of thing undoubtedly cost him something, but not a lot. And so it cost him nothing. Furthermore, when you read the context of which we read in the scripture reading, he was not told to tithe. He voluntarily tithed for some reason, but we don't have an indication that Jehovah told him to do it, or that it was the custom of the day, or anything like that. Now, there's another thing that I didn't put in the notes, and that is the 10% probably was not of the value, but of the bulk. When you come back with booty and spoil and you're going to divide it out with the king of Sodom showing up, what do? You put the stuff in a pile. You're going to put the fine china on the bottom of the stack, of course. No. You're going to put it on the top of the stack, the fragile stuff that's more valuable on top. And so It's very probably 10% of the bulk, which may have been a little bit more than 10% of the value. It wasn't important to them, but that I say that as we look at it in this matter. And so what happens? Abram is gone. I wish I had, I thought about pulling the overhead and throwing a map up so you could see. When he went, you know where Hebron is? Hebron is south and west of Jerusalem. It's about 25 miles. So Jerusalem's here on the heights, down the backside toward the Shephelah. You have the Hebron, and that's where the plains of Mamre are. That's where the cave of Machpelah is. All of those events, remember, Abram was buried there, Sarah was buried there, Israel was buried there. I mean, that became because Abram bought it. And so it's a little south. It's about 120 miles to Dan. You go up the western plateau. That is, Jerusalem is on the plateau, so on the west side of the rift, on the west side of the Jordan Valley. And so the one route up there, it's interesting, the discussion. Remember, Christ probably went on the on the other side of the Jordan when he came through, because Jews didn't go through Samaria, which was to the north. So that was a little longer route. When he went through there, it was there because of, it was necessary because God planned it that way. It was because he was going to meet this lady at the well. And we wouldn't have that passage of scripture if he'd gone the other route. In that matter, as we understand that. And so what happens, Melchizedek, I mean, he's coming down that western plateau, and it's not the greatest route. You know, when Israel left Egypt, the route of the coastal plain went north of there. Went west of there, because it's mountains of a sort, up to the north. And so 120 miles to Dan. Now, I guess I ought to say why I'm talking about Dan. Because let's read pick it up as a review. They had hauled off Lot, Abram's brother's son. That is, it means he's his nephew, who dwelled in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And there came one of the escaped ones and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plains of Mamre. First time Abram is called the Hebrew. I believe it comes from the verb aver, every. Means from the region across on the other side. He was an Amorite, one who came, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, where he dwelt. And these were confederate with Abram. The word confederate is an interesting idiom, and I thought that they would have done something in my center column, and they didn't. The word confederate means lords of a covenant. Baal is a lord or a master of a covenant. So it's a confederacy, but there's a bereath, a covenant involved here. So they were alliance of a sort between them, and it's kind of hidden in the way the thing is written. And Abraham heard that his brother was taken. No, Lot was his nephew. Why does it say, ah? You know, the word brother. That's one word most of my Hebrew students have never had trouble remembering. Brother, ah. And a little guttural on it. He deals with someone near of kin, next of kin, was taken captive. And he armed his trained servants. He armed them. These were trained servants, born of his own house. So obviously these had to be slaves. Abraham must have had enough to provide inhabitants for a pretty large community. If you just have trained young men, the word Where am I at? I'm trying to look at my Hebrew. Na'er is a word for young men. And he pursued them unto Dan. He pursued them to Dan. Now, we look later. Remember, Dan is one of the tribes. It was the northernmost tribe. And we think in terms of, I mean, don't forget, when Moses wrote Genesis, the land had not been divided between the tribes, so we can't use that as points of geography to establish location. So far as we know, Dan is north of Galilee, north of Lake Hula, and maybe a little bit to the east. Many believe it is the present place of Benias, which is in the foothills on the way up toward Mount Hermon. You would know it from the New Testament because Herod made that city and called it Caesarea Philippi. So it's up kind of the water that comes down through the springs of Benias, which is a worthwhile sight to see, by the way, come off of Mount Hermon to the north. That's about 120 miles from Hebron, from where Abram lived. It's a pretty good hike, you know, unless you have some real hot camels in that matter. And we don't know whether he took camels or not. He had to have some way to transport this stuff back and forth. We do know that later there were camels that were very much available. But that's a pretty good hike. And it was there, and you can see this as you read it. He pursued them unto up to the point of Dan. He finally caught up with them. It took some time for the escapee to come and find Abram and say, this is what happened. And don't forget, he's riding Shank's mare. He's walking. And so he gets there. He alerts him. Abram rallies his troops, provisions them, and takes off after him. They knew the direction, so evidently because of that 12-year servitude toward to these four kings, he had some idea. He wasn't one of the servants. Remember the choice that was made between Lot and Abram? Abram took the hill country. Lot took the plain on it. And that plain would not be very acceptable unless you wanted to mine mineral now because of the changes that are there. So he gets up to Dan. He finds that they have been there, and then he goes lickety-split after them. And it's from Dan to Damascus is about 42 miles. So that's a little bit of a hike. You have to be in pretty good shape to hike 42 miles in one day. But that's quite a distance. Now, we're not sure, but it's very probable that Hobah is maybe another 4 or 5 miles further, only it's in a different direction. It's up in another valley. So he pursues them. He's going after them and catches them. And it seems that there, that valley leads you into the channels of the Euphrates River, which makes it an easy access down to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. So he caught them there, and he won. How did he do it? He sneaked up on them at night. The very idea of hiking 40-some miles and being able to catch them in the dark is intriguing to me. It says he divided them here. It's an interesting word for divide. It's not our normal word to divide it. It says divided himself. There's a reflective Niphal bomb in that. He and his servants by night, and they smote them. Now, the word smite is an interesting cause to smite them. The word smite has the idea of it can mean, you know, hit him with a sword. It can mean to kill him. It can mean to destroy him. I mean, it's an interesting word. It's the word naka in Hebrew. And that's what we have here. And he pursued them unto Hobah. They're all whooped as he catches up with them, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Kind of interesting to use that left hand idea here. which would be to the west. Damascus, as it is today, is not in the classical location of Damascus. It's across a river, what's left of Damascus, as with the events that are there. And he, Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. There's that word brother again. And also the women and the people. Now that tells us a lot more. I have an interest, I mean, I think there's a very big interest in the part of these kings. Because these guys probably captured a number of their wives, as well as their daughters. And so they were concerned about the women. Now, the word women is a word that is from a derivative of the word man, ish. Have you heard that one? It's nasim here. It's a masculine plural ending for women. I always smile in Hebrew, the grammar of these things sometimes. But these were women. They were probably, really important ones. And then all of the people. When it talks about the women, I believe that he's talking about family members of the people living in those communities. People involve, and it's more general, of those who were slaves and those who they captured. And so they were not exactly the core family members. There's no age evident here. Did they take little kids? I doubt it, because it'd be hard to move them as fast as they would try to move them in that matter. And so this is what happened. Now, I left out a whole section here because of time. This is one of the fun places. If you were in evening school in Woodburn, Donna's been talking about the Nephilim and the Rephaim and the Uzim and the Emim and all of these. And they're in my outline. I put them here because I would just it's in the context. I have the information. And so by the time you get down, he's hauling these back. Now, where he is, he comes down, and we don't know exactly where this meeting takes place. We know that they calculated, and I say they, the location of a place to meet Abraham. It wasn't that he sent a courier ahead and said, meet me there. It was that a king that fled into the mountains or the hill country, not to be hauled off with his family, chose to meet them there, the king of Sodom. It's interesting that Melchizedek chose to meet Abram at the same place. And so that's where we arrive at this point. It says in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. So he got there, he came, and he met him. He was not in Hebron. He was not on the plains of Mamre. He was on his way in. It says here that he met them in the, let's see. This is where my brother got his name. It says the Valley of Sheva, which is the Kingsdale. I guess I had to dissuade you from that. The word dale is almak, which is a word valley. It's a repeated here. And so he meant it somewhere. Most believe that it probably was a place when there were kings, that it was a place that was a little easier to rest. In the Middle East, you had to find a place where it was cooler in the summer. Summer's bad. Jerusalem could be worse, but it's still not a great, it gets hot, but not that far from Jerusalem. Don't forget, you go south of Jerusalem, where are you? You're in the Judean desert. Not exactly the most healthy place to be. Here I'm dating myself. Just ask Bishop Pike. Bishop of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco took a hike in the Judean desert and never came back. They brought his body back, but because it's just terribly dry. North, if you go north and a tad east, you're in continuation of Judean desert. And so it's hot country. So they would go and find a place to stay. Same was true like with the Persians. The Persians had a summer palace up in the mountains where they would go and rest. Now, verse 18. Here the king of Sodom shows up. Now, here's where it's important. And Melchizedek, the king of Shalem, or Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, or a priest. I didn't cross that out and should have. I don't mind crossing out things that aren't there. And there's not an article in front of a priest, a Kohen. The word priest is a participle. In fact, it's interesting. You can look it up in a lexicon and you can find it either as a participle in many lexicons isolated from the main verb. And it means to serve as a priest to a god, do priestly service. And so he had a quality of this. He brought forth bread and wine. You're right. There are Christians that love to allegorize, and this was for the first communion service. How do I know? I was reading Bush's commentary on this for fun. George Bush was a late 1700s Bible commentator, probably related to the family somewhere, but long before they came around. Good Bible commentator, great Old Testament scholar. And he suggested that this was a communion service, the bread and wine. The word bread is lechem. You know, Bethlehem is the house of bread. Lechem. We just skipped the one word in here. It means means bread. It can mean battle. Melechem is a battle term that's in this context, in this matter. And so he brings food and wine. Not for communion service. And it makes it, and a priest of the Most High God. You see the italics? He was a priest of the Most High God. Most High God does not occur a lot of times as far as compared to Jehovah or Adonai Jehovah, El or Elohim. But it occurs many times. It can be confusing because the Alon is a word for Most High. Allah, you recognize Allah, means to go up in Hebrew, the elevated one, to be elevated in Semitic languages like Arabic and Hebrew and Aramaic and other languages will use that Al or Allah form. And that's it, what it is here. To El Alion is the term. It's found four times in verse 14, chapter 14. So the first time is here. Then in verse 19, now if you need to mark the antecedents, mark them. Because if you don't, sometimes you'll blunder right through them. And that is, and he, Melchizedek, the nearest antecedent, blessed him, Abram. I call this a priestly blessing. As a priest, he blessed him. What did Abram get out of this? He was simply given good words for what had happened. And this is what he said. Having been blessed is Abraham of the Most High God. Having been blessed, Abram was successful in his campaign. He was successful. Evidently, in this whole event, he left with 318 hired servants and came back with 318 hired servants. In other words, there were no fatalities in the battle on his side. Though he smote and destroyed and cut through those four kings. And so he's been blessed by the Most High God. Notice how Melchizedek identifies him, the possessor. Participle, the possessor of heavens and earth. Heavens is pluralized per normal in the Old Testament. He possessed them. There's not a significance in the plural, that's just the normal usage on that. And so you have, he was the one who possesses a good way. Kana, we learn as buyer, purchaser, acquire. He's the one who has all the power to have acquired and have possession of. And being blessed, and you have a repetition of that passive participle, is the Most High God. Is it just a pronouncement of a blessing? It would be the word eulogia in the New Testament, as it is in Hebrews 7, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Now, he explains this. The word deliver is kind of an odd word for deliver. I think of it often in some ways, because every time I happen to look and see an Israeli flag, I see a Star of David on the flag. It's called a magen. There was a wine, I understand it was a very cheap wine, or is, that the winos like, and it's Magen David. Magen David. It usually has a six-pointed Star of David on it. I knew about it as a kid, for some reason. Because I knew it was Jewish. Probably a Jewish missionary told me all about it, as far as I can think. I'm trying to remember which one. It may have been Harlan Gauchy. Most of you have never heard of Harlan. Interesting guy as a Jewish missionary. But that has nothing to do with it. So he had delivered Magan. He showed superiority over your enemy. A little later in this context, the word Magan is going to be used in the noun form of Jehovah. It's going to happen down in the next chapter. And so he's delivered. And he, let's go antecedents, he, Abram, gave him Melchizedek tithes of all. Tithes of all. So we have gone through the alls here, and the alls have made it very strong. Because the alls, I mean, it's all the booty, it's all the spoils. And if you don't find it there, you don't have to. You can go back to Hebrews 7. And now I'm going to read 7:4 again. I read it last week on the way through. And it says, "And now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." So the all is spoils. Didn't cost him anything. And so he gave them to him. End of story. What did Abram do? Set up a table and have lunch with him. It doesn't say. Or what Melchizedek did. Didn't set up a table and have lunch. We don't know what came of Melchizedek at that point. Now, he's called the King of Salem. At that time, so far as we know, the name for Jerusalem was Jebus. It was not on the heights of Mount Moriah, on what is presently the Temple Mount. Jebus was down in the Kidron Valley, down to the southeast, was a fairly small community. And he very possibly may have had to do with what became Jerusalem. We do not know. We just don't know. There's so much we don't know. And God takes advantage of the fact of our ignorance when he completes or continues in Hebrews 7. You know, we can't tell you who his father was. We can't tell you who his mother was. We can't tell you what his gene pool was. Was he a tribe? Was he a Shemite? We don't know. And we will talk about that next week. And since I can see my clock, I'm going to make it. I've been trying on this matter. What happens after this? Melchizedek is gone. Melchizedek is only mentioned one more time in the Old Testament. And I'm not spending time there, but it's in Psalm 110:4 because it is cited, and we've read that citation and looked at it in the past, in Psalm 110. And, whoops, I'm using a different Bible because I can My old Bible, if I open the pages, they'll fall apart and become snowflakes. Only a dirty snowflake. So I put my notes in this one. It says in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou and priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I left out the verb because it's not there. And he says, you're of the order of Melchizedek. And this is applied to Christ and Christ alone. So what happens? We have a wheeling and dealing between the king of Sodom and Abram. The king of Sodom says, give me my people. Give me my nephashim. No, it's plural feminine. Nephashot, my feminine souls. He says, that's what I want. He says to him, give me the persons in the AV. So that's the word souls. And take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He just got blessed with that similar phrase. And he said, I have sworn before this God. And he hadn't made him his God yet. And he hadn't, the king of Sodom wasn't a follower in any sense. But he swore by someone higher. And again, we saw that in the context of Hebrews 6. And he says that I will not take a thread even from a shoe latchet, a sandal hook catch. And that I will not take anything. I will not take all. I won't take even a little bit of the all that is thine, that belongs to you, as a better translation from my perspective. Lest thou shouldest say, I've made Abram rich. I'm not going to let you do that. Abram is richer than the king of Sodom already. And he didn't want him to even say that. Except only. And the exception clause is, the young men, there's the word na'er, the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me and Er, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Kind of an interesting deal. Abram did not want to have a reputation of being a marauder and taking other people's stuff. He didn't want to. He earned it all on his own. Unfortunately. Remember? He goes, has problems with Abimelech, with Sarah, and says, she's my sister. Sounds like Steve Jobs. He says, Steve Jobs is really good. He didn't lie. He just bent the truth to fit what he wanted. And I smiled at that because I was reading the story of someone else who was involved in the same kind of looking out for themselves. Well, that's what Abram did. He was saving his bacon, as it were. He said, she's my sister. It was half-truth. He wasn't going to admit she was his wife. And, of course, in the end, what happens? He didn't get beat up or anything. He gets more wealthy because he pulled a shenanigan and he did it twice. And he didn't do it with a wealth motive, which is so intriguing to me in this matter. Well, you have a picture. Three verses in a box. Three verses that are the basis for and whole foundation for our understanding of our heavenly high priest. Now, I need to make this statement. I need to do it. I'll try to remember to do it again more often until we get through this section of Hebrews. And it's fun reading what others say, and they're pretty accurate a lot of times here. Melchizedek was the only priest of his order at that time. He did not have a standard order, and we're going to see that next week a little bit. He wasn't followed by kids. He wasn't followed by others who were of the same order. He stood alone. He was a priest. He is never called a high priest. But who is? Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of which order are we? You think of that. He's our high priest. We're in that order. Totally different. Isn't it nice to have something better? Can't get any better than that. To have a high priest, not Aaron, who had his foibles and follies, but you have Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, as he stands there. That's what Hebrews is about. But I trust this little sketch of the background. Yeah, I did attack tithing a little. Was that enough? When I was in San Francisco, we had a converted priest speak in chapel. He was from Europe. And Ian Paisley, who was in Northern Ireland, he was a member of Parliament at one point, in the, what was it, Fourth Presbyterian Church in Belfast. Anyway, this priest went to speak there, and he was supposed to speak on Romanism. He got up and spoke, and he thought he did a really good job, and Paisley got up, and Paisley was a big guy. And he got up, and he said, you were supposed to pound the poop, and pound the Pope. But that's the Irish accent. That's what I remember. And he spoke for another hour. I mean, Paisley did. He didn't think the Pope got pounded hard enough in that. And maybe I didn't pound this tithe enough. But it's, I trust we don't do that. And as the Spirit of God leads us, that's how we give. But it's because nothing costs us anything. No, when we're led to do it, it never hurts. When we're not led to do it, sometimes it hurts. You know, if you have a gift of giving, it generally doesn't hurt in that case. That's just something special in that gift. So some background. We'll pick up and grab the ball again and move on and make some more yardage next week. If the Lord tarries, then we'll make the goal. If he doesn't tarry, wouldn't it be nice to meet him in the air forever, always with the Lord? Thank you, Father, for the eagerness we have for that blessed hope. Thank you for this information out of the Old Testament that establishes a backdrop for where we are in the book of Hebrews. What an intriguing person. And we're eager to look for, we eagerly look forward to seeing the one who's a high priest of that order, perhaps today. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.